John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We have been studying together these last 3 weeks, really, about sanctification. And by now you know that in sanctification there is positional sanctification and there is progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification being our justification, that God positions us as set apart from the world. He takes us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He fixes us as Christians. Progressive sanctification being that being set apart more and more unto His glory by putting to death our sins and bringing to life virtues. Putting to death being our mortification, bringing to life virtue being what is called vivification, being brought to life. Sanctification is separation from ordinary use to a sacred purpose. And that's the definition I like. It is being separated from common use to sacred use. And one of my favorite illustrations, which you know of, a biblical illustration, is in the temple when they would take vessels of silver, perhaps drinking vessels, other things, things that could be found in a rich man's house, but it was taken and sprinkled with the blood in this vessel now that was normally could have been used for common use to drink in a house, now was set apart for holy uses, only for the temple, only for the service of God. And that's what sanctification is. It's the taking of something that's common in every day and setting it apart by the blood of Jesus Christ for sacred uses. And so that's what you are as a Christian. As a Christian, you are common. You are just the common lot of mankind. Just like other human beings, you have the same passions, you have the same frailties, all the same things that other human beings have. But God reaches down and He takes a common human being and by the blood of Jesus Christ separates him out for His service, for service in the kingdom of God, so that we need to understand what we are before God. That's what Roger dealt with when he was talking about sanctification by union with Jesus Christ. Recognizing the position you have, recognizing that you have been taken and separated out of the common and made very uncommon and for particular divine sacred purposes your life is. So a Christian has a purpose for his life. While the purpose of the world will go with whatever they feel like, whatever they like, whatever their hobbies are, as much hobbies as possible, as little work as possible, and as much get to retirement as possible, and pleasures and whatever else, the Christian understands and thinks of his gifts and talents and abilities in light of how do I serve God? How am I going to serve God with what I have? Sanctification. Tonight, I want us to think about together the example of Jesus Christ as being especially instructive to help us in our sanctification, in our progressive sanctification. For there's no greater example of sanctification or consecration than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sanctified. He was set apart by God. He was not sanctified like we are sanctified in the sense that He had no sin to mortify. We do know that the Scripture says He learned obedience by the things He suffered. So there was a progression even in His life of, not that there was ever a deficiency of virtue, but there was a progression in His life as the tests grew greater. He met the test every point of the way, so that the Scripture can say that He learned obedience through the things that He suffered as a human being. But He was perfectly separated to the sacred purpose. And John chapter 17, verse 19. Verse 19 says, then the same day, no, that's not it. Let me get to 17. 17:19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they, in order that they might also be sanctified through the truth. As our leader, he sets the example of perfect consecration to God. And he sanctified himself to the work of redemption, which was his great work, in order that we might be sanctified. Which takes us to Derek's message and Brother Russell's message, the necessity of regeneration. Without regeneration, there's no possibility of sanctification for us. But Christ says he sanctified himself in order that we could be sanctified. So, first of all, he did it in the sense of setting himself apart to this work of redemption, without which all of our good intentions and good works would need to be repented of as that which mocks the necessity of redemption. Those who are not fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not given themselves to the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from sin, all their good works, all their good intentions, all the nice things they do are a mockery of God, because it mocks that central purpose of God, of redemption in the world, and says to God, I don't need that. I got plenty of good works over here without it. But Christ said he sanctified himself in order that we might be sanctified. And that would teach us that we should sanctify ourselves in order that others might be sanctified too. It fits. The example is there. Brother Shane had given us in the meeting before this, Job chapter 1, where Job sanctified his children daily, knowing that they may have sinned against the Lord. So he laid out a sacrifice and he prayed for them daily. He set them apart to the Lord. He gave them to the Lord daily. So one of the purposes for our being sanctified is in order that our children might be sanctified. Because we know that actions speak louder than words. And if we are not evidently, obviously being sanctified in our homes in the process, how could we expect our children to see an example in which they themselves, too, would be given over to the work of sanctification in their own lives? Indeed, they're going to watch you as parents and see how you react and act in all situations, how you act and react to the Lord and the Lord's work in your life and confession of sin. And when sin is brought to the fore about your life, what do you do with it? But Christ said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified through the truth. He set himself apart to manifest the word of God to us. And so he came from heaven, was set apart as a human being upon the earth to make God's word evident to us and to manifest God's nature as well. Because as I just said, actions speak louder than words. And it's the example of Jesus Christ that oftentimes comes to my mind when I'm in a particular situation or I want to think about something. I think about how did the Lord Jesus Christ act under this circumstance? So it's a sanctifying influence in our lives. The truth of this matter, and think about for a moment what that text is saying. For their sakes. For their sakes. There's a twofold purpose in the Holy Scriptures. We were reading it in one of our readings this morning, how that God does everything for his own glory, for his own namesake. And he said it over and over in the text that we read, how that it's for my namesake that I did this, not for Israel. For my namesake I did this. And we know that's a primary motivation and a primary work of God, that he does what he does for his own glory. But yet we see this in the scripture as well, when Christ says, and for their sakes. And he's not talking about the Holy Spirit and the Father. He's talking about his people. He's talking about the children of God. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified. And so by that very act, an example of Jesus Christ should cause our hearts to be drawn out to him in love. The truth of the love of Jesus Christ to us should sanctify us, should set us apart unto him. The fact that he thinks about you, The fact that his life was for you. It was a vicarious life. It was for you. And here it's vicarious too. He sanctifies himself for you so that you might be sanctified. He sanctified himself that we might know the truth, and the truth would set us free. The truth of our union with Jesus Christ, and the very naked truth itself of his words. The naked truth of Jesus Christ, the words, the Rama of God, as it proceeded out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned this before. All the scripture is the word of Christ. And yet there is something special about the manifestation of Christ in a human form, and then his interaction with human beings and his talk with them. And of course, some of the Bibles put it in red, but there is something special about the fact that he took our nature upon him, and that he spoke words out of his own mouth that came from his own heart. Because we have experienced those things. We know the difficulty of those things. And so when we fail in those things and our heart is not right, which translates into a mouth that's not right, which translates into a behavior that's not right, we think back to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, and it encourages us to be sanctified, to be set apart to him. And it shows us that a human being can be sanctified. As he committed himself to his Father, he was perfectly sanctified. And while we do not believe in entire sanctification, a perfection attained, yet we know that that's the goal, and we know that be holy as I am holy is the goal. And we see Christ, and Christ is ours, and we're an heir with him. And therefore, it encourages our heart that, yes, we can overcome in this particular sinner. We can overcome here. My tongue can be right. The scripture says that no man can tame the tongue. And that's right. But that's not an excuse for us to not tame our tongue. It's an excuse for us to ask God to tame our tongues. Sanctification by the imitation of Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 13:20, a text which you have perhaps memorized or taught your children, certainly taught to your children, he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And so we teach and we instruct our children to be careful about the friends that you choose and the intimate friends that you have, because you'll become like your friends. He that walks with wise men shall be wise. We are sanctified by our imitation of Jesus Christ. As we walk with Jesus Christ, we are like him. As we become intimate acquaintances, we know this in our humanity. We know the effect of influence of a person upon another person. That's why we warn our children, and we're careful about what influence we put ourselves under. And that's why I say that we are sanctified by the imitation of Jesus Christ. And as we bring ourselves under the influence and the companionship of Jesus Christ through these other means the men have preached about, through prayer, in which we commune, talk with Christ, and it's not just us talking with him, but it's him talking with us. Anyone who's ever studied to preach or teach knows that in prayer, oftentimes you are taught by God. He speaks to you. He speaks his word back to you. But as we give ourselves to companionship with Jesus Christ in the study of the word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints and around the preached word, we become wise like he is wise. We are sanctified by the imitation of Christ. And in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, it says he ordained his 12 disciples that they should be with him, that they should be with him, that they should have this influence, that they should have this fellowship with him from day to day. And in Luke, Luke wrote it in Acts. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, that he had had an effect upon them. A sanctifying effect upon them. We are sanctified by the imitation of Jesus Christ, by walking with Christ. Imitation is the truest form of flattery, is what it is said. And so little children imitate older children or their parents. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishers, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Christ called men to follow him, to learn of him, to imitate him, to imitate his words, his doctrine, to imitate his example, to see how he acted and interacted with humanity. His sanctifying power, a life of fishing for men. Follow me and I'll give you a life fishing for men. And while there is a special way in which this relates to the ministers of the gospel who spend their lives in preaching and teaching, in a real sense, we are all followers of Jesus Christ and we are all called to be fishers of men. We fish for our children. We fish for our neighbors. And there is to be a winsomeness about us that we learn from the example of Jesus Christ and how he dealt with humanity in order that we might be followed. And to be fishers of men is a sanctifying influence upon our lives. What more sanctifying influence is there than when you actually vocally tell somebody that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Does that not have power with you? Do you not then feel the responsibility of who you are when you have told somebody who you are, that you are a Christian and not hiding out? Or when your pastor goes to somebody and having a conversation and they ask me, "Now, what do you do for a living?" And I say, "I'm a pastor." And my next immediate thought is to go over the conversation I just had. Now, how did I behave before that person knew I was a pastor? Because there's a sanctifying influence to being fishers of men. It causes you to realize the responsibility that you have as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And all of us as believers should feel that responsibility. It should be a sanctifying influence as we see the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him in being fishers of men. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, there is the story of the man who came, the scribe. Matthew 8:19-22. It says, "A certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow you wherever you go.'" He wanted to follow Christ, imitate Christ. "And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head.'" So the sanctifying influence of the imitation of Jesus Christ is to look at the life of Christ and hear the challenge that Christ makes to this man and realize that it is a life of self-denial, that self-denial will be required of us to follow Christ. Self-denial is not so much required in the world. It just depends on how much money they have, that's all. To them, whatever money they have, a lot or a little, it's all for them to use as they wish. And they only use self-denial as they have to because they either don't have the money or because they bankrupted themselves on their credit cards. But for a Christian, he realizes from the very life of Jesus Christ that there's another purpose for my life, and therefore self-denial is a part of it, which means we are sanctified. We are set apart unto this purpose. And it says, "Another of his disciples said, 'Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their dead.'" Barnes writes, "So men of the world are dead to religion. They see not its beauty. They hear not its voice. They're not won by its loveliness. This is the class of men to which the Savior referred here. Let men, says he, who are uninterested in my work and who are dead in sin, take care of the dead. Your duty is now to follow me." This example of our Lord Jesus Christ, to imitate him as he gives us this example of what it is to be a disciple, separates us to our calling from God, separates us to that sense of purpose as a Christian, that we have this purpose. We have a calling. So much so that motherhood, fatherhood, business, church, labor, whatever it might be, whatever that calling is, we are separated unto it. And that at times, as Barnes says, out of a love for Christ, we have to be willing to leave friends, even in the most tender and trying circumstances, that this is required. Here, a man who is, perhaps, father or mother is upon their deathbed, but it's time for him to follow Christ. So we are sanctified by the imitation of Jesus Christ. We see the demands that he has upon our on us as disciples, and sets us apart unto himself and unto a particular calling that God has called us to. And Barnes goes on to say, it is the regular duty of children to obey their parents and show them kindness in affliction and evince a proper care and a respect for them when dead. Nor did the Savior show himself insensible to these duties. He taught here, however, that, as he always taught, that a regard to friends, a regard to ease, a regard to comfort must be subordinate to the gospel, and that we should always be ready to sacrifice these when duty to God required it. So the imitation of Jesus Christ, the imitation of Jesus Christ. His mother would have to feel the sword in her own breast because of his ministry. But he's not going to stop his ministry. He's not going to be persuaded away from it because it's going to cost his mother something. Thought about that with the voice of the martyrs and, you know, the enemies of the gospel, enemies of ministers of the gospel, oftentimes too. There are very fearful enemies out there, and how many of them, sometimes the way they want to get at pastors is to get at their families, because that's more exquisite pain than to get at them themselves. And so often that is the case in the world. And yet, by the example of Jesus Christ and by his words and by his doctrine, he sets us apart utterly, utterly unto himself, beyond all human relationships. John says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So we must be able to hear his voice to imitate him and be sanctified. The extent of our imitation is limited to our preparation. Simon Peter said unto him in John 13:36, Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You'll follow afterwards." So even our following Christ and our imitation of Jesus Christ is limited to how prepared we are to do it. Peter wasn't prepared to follow Christ yet to his death, which was evidently made known by his own denial of Jesus Christ. But a time would come when he was. We are sanctified by the imitation of Jesus Christ. But even that imitation of Jesus Christ, Christ himself limits to a certain path until we are ready for the next step. And then there's the distraction of trying to follow others and worrying about how they follow Christ. In John 21:19, when Peter is thinking about John and what's going to happen to John, and he spoke about what kind of death Peter would die, and John says, "Well, what about this man?" And Christ said, "If he tarries till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." We are sanctified by the imitation of Jesus Christ. We are not sanctified by the imitating of the path of another Christian as he follows Jesus Christ, but the particular path that he has called you to follow, except in those paths in which we are all the same as far as obeying the word of God. As Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And yet there are particular callings that we are called unto in which we must be able to discern from the Lord, what is it that the Lord has for me? And not worry about what the Lord has for somebody else. The example of Christ in the home, as a young person, we have very little on the life of Christ, but we have everything we need because he was obedient, polite, and spiritual as a child. He was spiritual in that he gave himself to the study of the scriptures. He was obedient when his parents said, it says that he submitted himself to them. He was polite in the way that he dealt with them. And that's all we know, and that's all we need to know. That's all our children need to know. That to follow the imitation of Jesus Christ as a child and as a young person, that you are to be obedient, you are to be polite, and that you are to follow after Christ yourself in a spiritual manner, to seek the face of God in the scriptures. As a man, when he grew into manhood, he showed his mother that she could not control him anymore, that God was his master at the wedding feast. And he said, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee?" It was a gentle rebuke, saying that you no longer direct my emotions, that I am directed by another, and that our relationship is different now. And then as a man misunderstood by his family. And we know that at one point they came to take him because they thought he was beside himself. And at that point, the place was crowded. They couldn't even get to him. And he looked around the room and he said, and they said, "Your mom's calling for you and your brethren are calling for him." And they were calling to take him away from the place because they thought he was crazy because he had given himself wholly to the ministry. No doubt, probably without food for days at times and didn't look so well at times, perhaps. And they thought he was beside himself. And he looked around the room and he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? But those who believe." So as a man misunderstood, we see in the example of Jesus Christ that he rested in the higher claims of God on his life. When the pull of familial relationships were trying to pull him from his path, which God had put him on. Stalker writes, "There is a sphere into which even the parental authority cannot seek admittance, and that is the sphere of conscience." The sphere of conscience. And we look at the example of Christ and all of his human relationships. And when I get angry, I think about the patience of Jesus Christ and that I have not resisted unto blood the contradiction of sinners. And when I get fretting over something, I think about the peace of Jesus Christ as he stands before his accusers. And before Pilate, and he says that nobody could have, you know, brought me to you except it be of the Lord. And when I am lethargic about the things of God, I think about the zeal of God eating him up and going to the temple and driving those people out because he loved his Father's house. And when I want to mince words, I remember that he brought forth the naked truth, exposing sin because it degraded the glory of God. And because he loved God so much, he refused to mince words. But he gave glory to God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The example of Jesus Christ sanctifies me. 1 Peter chapter 2, when we suffer, his example sanctifies us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So here is, he says, purposefully an example. We are to imitate Christ in this. "For even hereunto were you called, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Talking about, look at verse 20. "What glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well, you suffer and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Because you are called to this, Christ suffered for us and left you an example to follow in his steps." Not that your suffering is redemptive in any sense of the word, but that your suffering is required of you to fill up the sufferings of the body of Jesus Christ, to accomplish the purposes of God upon the earth. And he gives you this example and how that he dealt with it. Verse 22, who did no sin. And that's the first thing. It's one of the first things that we think about in the example of Jesus Christ under suffering, which should sanctify us. What do you do when you suffer? It says, what did he do? He did no sin. What's the first thing we want to do when we suffer? We want to lash out at somebody who is causing us to suffer. Because generally this is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Whether it's a government after us, a friend after us, or whoever it's after us. In our spirits well up and we want to lash out. Scripture says he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He had no hypocrisy in his mouth. No deceiving by his lips. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When somebody attacked him, he didn't attack them back. What an example. What a sanctifying example that is to me. This text, which is one of my favorites in my Bible. 1 Peter always gets this way in my Bibles. Especially that text. Because that is a sanctifying influence to me. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten the person. But he committed himself to him that judged righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness. But here's the example. And Christ needed no progressive sanctification. He never sinned. The example he gives us under suffering we are to follow. It is our sanctification. We are to receive both good and evil from the Lord's hands. We are to receive both pleasant things and unpleasant things from God. We are to receive that which is easy and that which is arduous from God. The trials that we are recipients of cannot sanctify us unless we follow this example. We will not be sanctified by our trials unless we follow the example of Jesus Christ. We can go through a lot of trials and not be sanctified by them. Not learn from them. Not grow. When Israel murmured and complained, were they sanctified? No. They were judged for their unfaithfulness to God. They were not sanctified. 40 years in the desert and they were not sanctified. Because they did not follow the example. In prayer, the very fact that Christ prayed, this weighs in heavily to me. To teach me my need of this means of sanctification. I see the example of Christ, he's praying. What a sanctifying example that is to me, to imitate him. By his example, we are led to be sanctified in prayer. By meditating upon his perfections, we may ask the question that James Stalker asked. How could God pray to God? Or what need could there be in his nature for the satisfaction of which he was required to pray? By his example and by his perfections, we learn his humanity had need of it. But also that prayer is not just, as Stalker puts it, a series of demands addressed to God. That prayer is something more than a series of demands addressed to God. Stalker writes, much of prayer expresses the fullness of the soul rather than its emptiness. And I like that. I like that quote. Much of prayer expresses the fullness of the soul rather than its emptiness. The overflow of the cup, conversation with God, the confidential talk of a child who tells everything to his father. And so in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have some prayers that he gave. Other things, we don't know what he prayed, but just knew that he prayed into the night. But this is a sanctifying effect upon us. When I look at Christ, and I know that I need to imitate him. And then lastly, Christ is a winner of souls. There is scarcely a more sanctifying influence than the discipling of other souls or the sharing of faith with other souls. When we get lethargic over souls, His example should awaken us when we think about the example of Jesus Christ. His diligence, the long hours that he took to teach and preach others to others, to where he lost sleep and sometimes lost food as well, and loved it so much in his own heart that he said, "I have meat to eat of which you do not know," when he was talking with the woman at the well, because it filled his heart, thrilled his heart to be able to share of himself to that woman. His daily providential meetings with person after person in which he dealt with their souls. Don't have him now. The stalker dealt with... I do have him. Thank you, Carolyn. I'm a needy person. Need a secretary. 223, page 223 of his Imago Christi. He talked about the diamond fields of South Africa were discovered. One of the diamond fields were discovered this way, that a traveler one day entered into a valley and he drew near to a settler's door. A boy was amusing himself throwing stones. One of the stones fell at the stranger's feet. He picked it up, and in the act of laughingly returning it to the boy, something flashed in it and he realized it was a diamond. The child was playing with it like a common stone, and the peasant's foot had spurned it and the cartwheel had crushed it, till the man who knew it saw it and he recognized the value of it. And he says, "This story comes often to my mind when I'm thinking of the soul. Was it not the same careless treatment the soul was receiving when Jesus Christ arrived into the world and discovered it? The harlot's soul, sunk in the mud and filth of iniquity. Why, a Pharisee would not stain his fingers to find it. A child's soul. The scribes used to discuss in their schools whether or not a child has soul at all. Even yet, there is nothing else of less account in the eyes of the majority than the soul. It is flung about, it is ignored, it is crushed by the careless foot, just as the undiscovered diamond was. A new soul, fresh out of eternity, enters into an earthly home, but in most cases, the family sins on as if it were not there. They are visited by no compunctions, lest it should be corrupted by their example. By and by, the child goes into the world, is brought into contact with many influences of social life, but here there is, if possible, even less sense of the value of the soul. There is no fear of misleading it, no reverence for the high origin of the soul or the solemn destiny of that soul. If it remains undeveloped, or if it's lost, or it rushes unprepared to its doom, the majority heed not. Its fate is no business of theirs, and they do not remember that it even exists. Our common language betrays that to the majority the soul is as undiscovered as the diamond was to the settler and his children. When employees pour out of a factory at mealtime, we say, what a number of hands. Hands, not souls, as if the body and the power of work were the whole of man. Even the church at times talks about the population of the East End as masses, as if they were only counted in the bulk and not separable into units, into which is that which touches heaven above and hell beneath. And as we watch the multitude pour along a crowded street, what do we see? Only so many figures, interesting or uninteresting, for their looks, their dress, and the like. Or do we see embodied spirits that have come from God and are going to God? We've got a beautiful section here on the example of Christ and souls. Mankind believed indeed in the souls of the great, the soul that could distinguish itself by force or by wisdom, the soul of Socrates, the soul of Caesar. But Jesus taught it to believe in the common soul, the soul of a child, the soul of a woman, the soul of a publican, the soul of a sinner. This is his immortal discovery. In every child of Adam, he perceives the diamond. The rags of the beggar could not hide it from his eyes, nor the black skin of the savage, nor even the crimes of the evildoer. And he goes on to say to a physician, who is most interesting to a physician? Those who are well? No. A physician finds interesting those who are terribly diseased. And the more diseased, the more interesting they are found. To where the physician oftentimes will lose sleep at night trying to figure out and diagnose what the problem is with that person. And he says, so Jesus taught, explaining his own feelings and conduct. There is a mystery in the estimate of the soul. Is it really true that one soul, that of the thief lying today in prison, or the harlequin grinning last night at the circus, is more precious than the gold of California? This unique estimate of the soul was the secret spring of Christ's work as a soul winner. And it is this faith, kindling mind and heart, which makes the soul winner always. A man has no claim to this office under any of its forms if he does not believe in the soul more than in money, physique, success, or earthly things, and unless the saving of a single soul would be to him greater prize than all the Greek and Roman fame. What do we see in souls, in men and women? Christ was carried forward by a divine call. The divine glory to be magnified, the divine person to be honored, and in the salvation, rescue of souls. And so when I take souls for granted, when I am not purposefully interested in souls, I am sanctified by the example of Jesus Christ and by imitating the person of Christ. To deal not in a rote way, a mechanical way with souls, as I used to at one time in evangelism, just spewing out a little formula to give to each one. I'd rather have enough interest in the soul to find out about the soul and where that soul's at. And in a winsome way, seek to bring them to the Savior and the Savior to them. And to show them who Christ is. We are sanctified by the imitation of Jesus Christ. And this could go on into every area, but I think you understand and see the essence of it, that as we walk with wise men, we will be wise, and as we walk with the perfectly sanctified one, we will be sanctified as well. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the paradigm. He is the example that our hearts and minds fix themselves to. And he should be the plumb line by which I judge every conversation I have, and I judge every reaction that I have, and I judge my motives, and I judge my guidance in life, my behavior. All those things are judged by the plumb line of the example of Jesus Christ. And by that, I will be sanctified. I will be sanctified.